Probably the most important question anyone can ask is, who is Jesus? And the way you answer that question can literally change not just a few years on earth, but the rest of eternity. And each of us has to wrestle with that question. And as we've been studying the first two chapters of Luke, we've seen him constantly ask that question, who is Jesus? Who is this baby? Who is this child? Who is this person? And we've seen answers from angels, answers from humans, answers from Mary, from Zechariah, from shepherds, from godly Israelites like Simeon and Anna. And finally today, we get to hear from Jesus himself. We'll see the first words spoken by Jesus in this gospel, the first red letters in Luke. And although it seems like a simple question, if you're a Christian, it's also one of the most profound questions any of us could ever think about. And so today we're going to think about that question, and specifically, we're going to think about how Jesus thought about that question. See, far too often we have a defective view of Jesus. What some people do is overemphasize Jesus' humanity and de-emphasize his divinity, so that they think of him as merely a wise, moral teacher. But what's equally dangerous is to overemphasize Jesus' divinity and de-emphasize his humanity, so that we think of him as a distant, super-empowered deity that can't really relate to us. But Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures united in one person. And today, we're going to spend time thinking about that truth. We'll think about, what did Jesus think about himself, and how did that shape his life and set an example for us? And my prayer is that by the end of our time together this morning, our vision of Jesus will be a little clearer, a little fuller, and give a little more hope to our lives this week. So our passage today is a unique passage of Scripture. It's the only passage in the entire Bible that gives us a glimpse into Jesus as a young boy. And some people in the first few centuries speculated on what Jesus' life was like as a young boy. There's a late document written by a heretical group, which is not authoritative or trustworthy, called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It was not written by Thomas. It was written well after all the disciples had died. And this false fictional document, I want to be clear what I'm saying, this false fictional document describes the boy Jesus as making birds out of clay and then clapping and bringing them to life. And then it describes Jesus as bumping into a little boy, and a little boy bumps into him accidentally, and Jesus curses the boy and thereby kills him. But then he realizes what he's done, and he brings him back to life. And so, rather than looking at made-up fictions, Luke tells us the truth about Jesus' boyhood. And what we're going to see is that what made Jesus special as a young boy is not that he did random miracles and magic tricks, but rather that he grew up with an awareness of his own identity as the Son of God. So today we're going to see one main truth, and then we're going to see three ways that truth works itself out in Jesus' life. So a total of 4 points as we unpack our passage this morning. One truth, and then 3 ways it works itself out. So open, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, and we'll begin reading in verse 41. It says this: "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom." All right, that sets the stage for our story. Every single year, Jesus' parents would head to Jerusalem with their extended family, like one big road trip for the Passover. This was an 85-mile trek. So the law required that Jewish males would come to Jerusalem for the Passover, but Jesus' whole family comes, which shows this family has a deep commitment to God. Jesus was raised in a pious, devout home, but as we'll see, his commitment to God's purposes transcends even the piety of his home life. At this point, Jesus is 12 years old. In Jewish tradition, a boy became a man at age 13 and was then fully responsible for keeping the law. So Jesus here is not yet a man. He's still a boy. And so they go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. They celebrate the time when God brought judgment upon everyone in Egypt, but that judgment was averted for his own people because they marked their wooden door frames with the blood of a lamb. And as it says in Exodus 12, 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." And now we know that the blood on the wooden doorposts pointed to the blood that Jesus himself would shed on a wooden cross, and that all who take shelter under that blood would be saved from the wrath of God. But you've got to think about boy Jesus taking this in, watching this happen, pondering this event. What was he thinking? Did he understand this was all pointing to him? Did he understand his mission? About 20 years later, John the Baptist would point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But what did Jesus understand at this age? Those are the questions Luke wants us to be thinking about as we unpack this passage. And the heart of this story takes place after Passover, perhaps as these questions are still ringing around in Jesus' mind. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to describe the scene to you, and then we'll read it together. And let me tell you, this is the Bible version of one of my family's favorite movies, Home Alone. So they've celebrated Passover. They're ready to head back home. Joseph and Mary are part of this large caravan with all their kids, their extended family. They're headed back towards Galilee to Nazareth for the annual feast and from the annual feast in Jerusalem. The city was bustling with people. Everyone getting everyone together and ready to go is quite a chore. All the cousins, all the aunts, all the uncles, including crazy Uncle Jerry, all the camels, all the donkeys, backpacks, food, water. It all had to be gathered and organized and prepared. The parents are making sure they have their passports, double-checking they have their earbuds, making sure their electronic devices are fully charged for the trip, just in case the camel doesn't have a charger on board. Make sure they have everything they need. But wouldn't you know it, the alarm doesn't go off as expected. So everyone scrambles, and after a crazy rush, they finally get underway. Joseph and Mary splurged for the first class area of the caravan with the other adults, while all the kids are in the back in the coach with the donkeys. The stewardess comes up and brings them some sparkling mead to drink on their camel. But Mary's feeling strange. She's a little out of sorts. She's sorting through her stuff, making sure she has everything with her, making sure she didn't forget anything. And Joseph notices and says, "Mary, what's the matter?" "I don't know. I just have this strange feeling like I forgot something," Mary says. Joseph tries to calm her. "You're just feeling that way because it was so chaotic when we left. We're fine, Mary. We didn't forget anything." "Are you sure? Did you check under the bed in the hotel?" "Yes, I checked under the bed." "Did you return the rental camel?" "Yes, I returned it, Mary." "Did we say goodbye to Elizabeth?" Joseph thinks for a moment and says, "You know what? We didn't. That's it. That's what we forgot to do." Mary sits back and thinks, "No, that's not it." "What else could we be forgetting?" Joseph says. And then it hits Mary. "Jesus!" They forgot Jesus. Let's read in Luke 2:41. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." If you're a parent and you've ever felt that sinking feeling in your soul, you know how terrifying this was for them. I remember going camping when Nehemiah and Elijah were little, probably 3 and 4 years old, with our extended family. and we get to our first camping trip with the boys. We get busy setting up the tent with Uncle Matt, unloading the car with Aunt Michelle, setting up the kitchen area with the grandparents, and each of us kind of thought the other was keeping an eye on the boys. And the sun was setting. It was getting dark quick. We were all trying to get set up before we lost the daylight. And all of a sudden, I thought, where are the boys? And my heart dropped. Because if they had wandered off, it would be really hard to find them. It was dark. The campground was not very full. They could be anywhere. And we were right on the edge of the campground where there was tall, snake-infested grass and bushes around us. I mean, it was... It would have been very difficult to see them. So I quickly grabbed a flashlight, began looking into the bush, desperately trying to find them, started checking behind the tent. Look at Melissa's running over to the restroom. We were panicking, thinking about all the dangers around us. And I think that's probably what Mary and Joseph are going through here. They lived in a time when the whole extended family played a role in supervising children. So it's not strange that they thought Jesus was with them. But when they realize he wasn't, you can imagine where their minds went. They start thinking about the dark alleys in Jerusalem. They start thinking about the Roman soldiers, about bandits, about the slave traders they'd heard about. Their minds go to all sorts of scary places. In verse 44, it says this, "But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him." They don't find him for 3 days. First, there's a day searching the caravan, then a day traveling back to Jerusalem, and then a day searching a big, crowded city, looking at friends' houses, looking down dark alleys, checking with the shops. Can you imagine those sleepless nights, the desperate prayers that he'll be okay, that he'll have food and shelter? And finally, they go to the temple. We don't know if they went to the temple because they thought he might be there or if they went to the temple because they were going there to pray that they would find him. Maybe it was both. We're not sure. But as they enter the temple, they see this crowded group of Israel's greatest teachers, wise men who devoted their lives to understanding scripture. And as they walk up the steps of the temple, in the center of this group of teachers, Mary thinks she catches the glimpse of a boy. Could that be him? And she rushes over, frantically grabs him and hugs him, and is filled with a mixture of anger and relief and gratitude and exasperation. So let's read the rest of the story and see what happens. Verse 46. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." What is Luke trying to teach us by telling this story? Well, I think we get a hint of the point of the passage by looking at how it starts and ends, because Luke intentionally sandwiches this story between two very similar verses. Look at Luke 2:40. It says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then jump down to verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man." You see that? Luke is helping us to see that Jesus grew as any child grows. He went through a process of maturation. And specifically, what's mentioned in both verses is Jesus increasing in wisdom and favor with God. Jesus went through a normal process of human growth. He physically, intellectually, emotionally, and even spiritually. That's what it means that he increased in favor with God. He grew spiritually. So the first point on your outline, the first point if you're taking notes, the main point of our passage is this. Jesus grew in awareness of his own identity as God's unique son. And this is really important for us to take time to consider, to ponder, to think about. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And he was always God. But Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus existed as God and took on a human nature. In Philippians 2, verse 6, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What that means is Jesus became fully human. The doctrine of the incarnation is not that God just took on a human body so that God was walking around in a man's suit, but underneath he was actually something else. No, the doctrine of the incarnation says that Jesus really and truly became a human. He didn't come into this world with a brain fully programmed as if he were a divine robot. He had to learn to walk and talk and read as all humans do. He grew in knowledge and understanding. He grew in understanding other people, in understanding and working through how relationships work, in understanding how difficult relational issues are to be handled. He grew in being spiritually disciplined and in having moral fortitude, in having spiritual discernment. He grew in understanding what the Bible teaches. He grew in understanding who God is, and he grew in understanding who he is and was and is as God's unique son. And what's absolutely mind-boggling is that Jesus did this while at the same time being fully God. He did not divest himself of his attributes as God in taking on a human nature. In fact, to say that he did so would be a heresy. He retained all of his attributes as God. So that raises the question, how could Jesus learn and grow if he is God? God knows everything, from the velocity of every particle orbiting every distant star to the location and even the number of the hairs on your head. Did infant Jesus have all that knowledge looking up at his mom? Did little boy Jesus walk up to Mary one day and say, "Mommy, did you know that matter and energy are interchangeable and this relationship can be described by an equation that says that energy equals the mass of an object times the speed of light squared, or E equals MC squared. Well, bye, Mom." Or did little boy Jesus skip into the kitchen one day and say, "Mommy, guess what? I have 12,412 hairs on my head. Actually, 12,413, the follicle just sprouted. But Mommy, you lost 2 hairs in the shower this morning. Bye, Mom." No, I don't think Jesus did that. So how did this work? How could Jesus at the same time be omniscient and know literally everything, but also say something like this from Mark 13:32? He said, "But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." How does that work together? Well, I think the way to think about it is this. Jesus did not cease to have any of his attributes as God in his incarnation. But what ceased was the independent exercise of his attributes as God. Instead, he exercised his attributes as God depending upon the Father, depending upon the Holy Spirit. And theologians have wrestled deeply with this. Let me read you how one theologian named William Lane Craig put it. He puts it like this, and this is a long quote, but I think it's worth it. Let me read it to you. "In the incarnation, at least during his state of humiliation, the divine nature of Jesus allowed only those facets of his person to be part of Christ's waking consciousness that were compatible with typical human experience. While the bulk of his knowledge and other cognitive perfections, like an iceberg beneath the water's surface, lay submerged in his subconscious. Possessing a typical human consciousness, Jesus had to struggle against fear, weakness, and temptation in order to align his will with that of his heavenly Father. In his conscious experience, Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom, just as a human child does. One does not have the monstrosity of the baby Jesus lying in the manger, possessing the full divine consciousness. In his conscious experience, we see Jesus genuinely tempted, even though he is in fact impeccable, unable to sin. The enticements of sin were really felt and could not be blown away like smoke. Resisting temptation required spiritual discipline and moral resoluteness on Jesus' part. In his waking consciousness, Jesus is actually ignorant of certain facts, though kept from error and often supernaturally illumined by the divine subliminal. Even though the divine nature of Jesus possesses all knowledge about the world from quantum mechanics to auto mechanics, there is no reason to think Jesus of Nazareth would have been able to answer questions about such subjects. So low had he stooped in condescending to take on human condition. Moreover, in his conscious life, Jesus knew the whole gamut of human anxieties and felt physical hurt and fatigue. He, like us, needed to be dependent on his Father moment by moment in order to live victoriously in a fallen world and carry out successfully the mission with which he had been charged. This is the sort of truth that we can literally spend our entire lives reflecting on and never hit the bottom. And so our hearts can rejoice with the words of Charles Wesley, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Now, as we proceed through this passage, I want to point out to you three ways that this worked itself out in Jesus' life. And the next truth we're going to see is this. Jesus pressed into a deeper understanding of Scripture. Remember, Jesus stayed behind in the temple. Why? Well, it seems so that he could grow in his knowledge of the Bible. Look at verse 46 again. It says, "And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." As a boy, Jesus was thirsting to understand the Bible. He'd seen this Passover ritual happen time and again, and he thought it through. He talked to Joseph about it as they walked to and from Jerusalem. You know, in the first century, a father had the primary responsibility for teaching their sons the Old Testament. This happened first under the father's tutelage, but also at around age 5 or 6, the boys would attend a school in the local synagogue where they would be instructed in how to read Hebrew, in memorizing scripture, in moral and ethical instruction. Most boys had memorized large portions of the Torah, and Jesus would attend synagogue each Sabbath with his parents where he'd hear the rabbis teach from God's word. And what we see here is Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem to learn from the great teachers. You see, the temple wasn't just a place of worship. It was also a place of teaching and learning. And it says here that Jesus was sitting among the teachers. That's important. He wasn't sitting at the feet of the teachers. He was sitting among them, in the midst of them, which means he was interacting with them at the same level as them. He was among them as one of them. This wasn't a one-way conversation where Jesus was just absorbing information. He was also imparting information, maybe through his questions, through the connections he was making. But as it says in verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What we see here is that early on, Jesus is absorbed with the task of discerning God's will by thinking deeply about Scripture. And we can see how that worked itself out in Jesus' life. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he bested the devil, how? By citing Scripture. The centerpiece of Jesus' ministry was the way he taught life-giving truth to a desperate world. When the Pharisees and Sadducees confront him and try to entrap him, each time he outsmarts them in a way that's not triumphant, but in a way that challenges them and instructs them with the truth. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he spoke to two of his disciples in Luke 24, 27. It says this, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Jesus invested deeply in understanding scripture, and we can learn from this. Every single Christian, whether you just believed in Jesus for the first time yesterday or whether you've been following Jesus for 80 years, all of us should have a thirst to know God's word at a deeper level. We should spend time reading and studying and thinking and pondering and immersing ourselves in scripture. We should be taking notes in our Bible, highlighting things that we need to pay attention to, because the way that God shapes our character is by transforming our minds with his word. 1 Peter 1 ends by talking about God's word. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And then when chapter 2 begins of 1 Peter, it begins by talking about God's word again. And it says this, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." See, God's word is how we are born again, and it's how we grow up into salvation. It's how we mature. And so Jesus presses into God's word. And so let's be like him in that. Let's press into God's word. Let's absorb it. Use the free ESV Bible app. I've been loving it. Aaron Falls is part of designing it, if he's here. You can talk to him about it. But he showed me how you can have it play God's word to you with different voices and with different background music. It's pretty cool. Press into a deeper understanding of scripture. The second way this works itself out in this passage is this. Jesus prioritized his unique relationship with the Father. Jesus prioritized his unique relationship with the Father. Look at verse 48 to see this. It says, "And his parents saw him. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?'" Every parent here can relate to Mary's response. Not every parent can relate to how Jesus responds, though. I told you earlier that when we couldn't find our boys and we were camping, but after looking for them for about 3 minutes, that felt like 3 days, it turns out they were snuggled up in the back of the car quietly reading a book. And when we found them, we were relieved. But also, there's a lot of emotion going on there. And what we see here is Mary's emotion spilling out. She's exasperated and frustrated and relieved, and she's asking her budding adolescent son how he could have given them such an anxiety attack. The word Mary uses here that's translated great distress means deep mental pain and anguish and torment. Remember, Jesus, though, didn't do anything wrong. He was not hiding from his parents. He was not defying their authority. In fact, he was doing precisely what any child should do in that situation. Kids, if your parents ever leave you behind in Jerusalem during the first century, what you should do is go to a safe public place in the presence of trusted adults where your parents could be expected to look for you. And Jesus stayed behind, as it says in verse 43. But he wasn't lingering in disobedience. His lingering was not irresponsibility. There's no hint of that. His lingering wasn't even the fault of his parents. I mean, they had never known Jesus. Think about this. They'd never known him to do anything but exactly what he should have done. They'd never known him to be anywhere than exactly where he should have been. They've never known him to do anything that was not exactly what was expected of him, that they wanted him to do, and precisely that and nothing else. He was responsible, he was obedient, he was sensitive, he was thoughtful, he was perfect. But there's something else going on here. There's a break, there's a breach. Jesus is showing that he has a higher priority, a higher calling. And Jesus' response to his mother's chastisement shows us that he seems genuinely surprised that they had to look for him in the temple. They did not know to look for him there. His response also subtly and gently reminds his parents of an important truth. Look at verse 48. It says, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you." And then verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Jesus is reminding them that Joseph is not his only father. He has another father, a truer father, a father to whom he has a unique relationship. See, you and I are used to speaking about God as our father because we live on this side of the cross. But in the Old Testament, no one talked about God as being their personal father like this. No one talked like this. Jesus was exalted above all and was high and lifted up, and God was exalted above all and high and lifted up, and no one would talk to him about him as having a close personal relationship with him where they'd say, "My father." And what this shows us is that at the age of 12, Jesus was aware of being the unique Son of God. He understood he had a unique relationship with God the Father and that he was the Son. And his first priority was to know and serve his heavenly Father. And so in a sense, the temple was his home. He was home in the home of his true Father, where the presence of God dwelt. And he knew that he needed to be in his father's house, even if it meant being home alone. Jesus is such an example to us here. Here he is, 12-year-old Jesus, seeking to know God better. His attitudes about his walk with God, his call to serve God, his pursuit of intimacy with him, all picture how we should prioritize our lives. Sometimes we have to make choices that other people just won't understand, because God has called us to a set of priorities that differ from people who go through life without him. I remember when I first started walking with God in high school, I had to walk away from certain friendships because I needed to surround my people who were following Jesus like I was. And it wasn't easy. My friends didn't really understand why I had to walk away from those friendships. But God realigned my priorities, and to be faithful to what he called me to, I had to make choices that didn't make sense to people around me. Sometimes our choices can be difficult, and they may not meet the expectations of others. But the bigger question is, am I following God's priority for my life? Jesus grew in his awareness of his own identity as God's unique son, and this worked itself out as Jesus pressed into a deeper understanding of Scripture, as Jesus prioritized his unique relationship to God. And finally, Jesus submitted to God's plan for his life. Look at verse 49 to see this. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, it's easy to miss this, but in verse 49, notice that Jesus says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" I must. That's the verb. It means it was necessary. And this means Jesus is submitting to God's purpose for his life. He was following God's rule, that he was following God's will by staying behind in Jerusalem. And Luke loves to use this word in a special way. All throughout Luke's gospel, Luke likes to use the word that's translated must to show how God's plan unfolds and how Jesus faithfully submits to that plan. Let me show you how Luke does this. Look at, I'm just going to give you a bunch of verses from Luke. I'll read to you. Luke 4, 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Luke 17:25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Luke 24:7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Luke 24:26, was it not necessary, same word, that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything must be written about me, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. See, Luke uses that word to show us that Jesus faithfully submits to God's purpose for his life. And at this point in Jesus' life, that meant submitting to his earthly parents, even though they don't fully grasp his identity. Luke 2:50 says, they did not understand what he said to them, the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Let me say, maybe in your life, God's plan is looking different than you were expecting, different from what you were hoping for. Like Jesus, you and I are called to submit to God's plan for our lives, especially when we can't see it making sense. Submission is a really negative term in our world today, but Jesus demonstrates how submission can be a beautiful expression of following God's plan. For Jesus, at this Passover, that meant submitting to parents who didn't fully grasp his identity. But this passage also points forward to another Passover in the future, where Jesus will submit to his heavenly Father. And at the next Passover, mentioned in Luke's gospel, Jesus will go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll pray and say, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. At this next Passover, Jesus will allow himself to be sacrificed as the true sacrificial lamb. He'll submit to being bruised, beaten, mocked, crowned with thorns twisted into his flesh, whipped, dragged up a hill to a wooden cross, and crucified. The Son of God, the Prince of Life, shamefully nailed to a wooden cross as our sacrificial lamb. And the full wrath of God will be directed at the person of Jesus so that we can be rescued and redeemed from sin and death forever. See, Jesus perfectly submitted to God's plan for his life. And because of that, we get to be saved. Jesus grew in awareness of his identity as God. And this worked itself out as Jesus pressed into a deeper understanding of Scripture, as Jesus prioritized his unique relationship to the Father, and as Jesus submitted to God's plan for his life. And later on, maybe when Mary got home, maybe when she was home alone, she took time to treasure up all these words in her heart, it says. So this week, that's my challenge to you. Take time to consider the person of Jesus. Let's press into knowing him more. Let's press into following him better, because no one else is worthy like he is. So let's trust him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for your word that instructs us and teaches us and helps us to know you more. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be like you. Help us to press into understanding your word. Help us, Lord, to follow you and trust you day by day. Help us to submit to your plan for our lives, even when we don't understand and it doesn't make sense to us, Lord. Help us to follow you, Lord, and to be like you. Thank you that you loved us, that you came from heaven to earth to save us, and that you died on a wooden cross for our sins. Please help us to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.